our priestly service to the Lord. And this takes place as we are transformed in our minds, and we get to prove what is the will of God in our lives. You get to demonstrate it, and God's will is shown forth, put in, fleshed out. And so when we come to this element of saying, okay, I want to do God's will, my life is His, He has saved me, I've been bought with a price, what does that look like? Well, it looks like ministering to other people in the church. It means that God has given us grace by which we can minister grace to other people. So God wants to empower you in a particular way, and there's a diversity of ways that God does, and we call these spiritual gifts, that the Spirit of God works in us to produce something in the lives of other people. And so this starts off with a sober assessment of ourselves, not thinking more highly than we ought to think of ourselves, having a humble recognition that it's not about me, but it's really about God and His ability. And so that humble thought doesn't mean I can't do anything. It just means that whatever I can do, it's because of God's grace working in my life. And so then we looked at those individual gifts that bring us to that place and how we can minister one to another in the body of Christ. And I did want to kind of come back. I thought about it a little bit later. There was one that I thought, you know, I was kind of emphasizing one thing, and I really didn't come back and emphasize the other part. It was on the ministry of giving. And I do think that part of God gives the gift of giving to those who have something to give. But I don't want it to sound like someone who doesn't have something, has very little, cannot have the gift of giving. I think that is certainly true as well. And I know that there are those who don't have much and yet sacrifice a lot. In terms of what they do have, they give a lot. And there's the principle of the widow's mite, you know, casting in all that she had in that aspect. And that really is, I think, a spiritual giftedness too of sacrifice to the Lord. So I don't want to diminish that in any way. But it was very encouraging to me to go through each one of these and just study them out and see that there we have speaking gifts, we have serving gifts, and that whatever God's gifted us to do, let's give ourselves to it and dedicate ourselves to that. So now we come to verse 9 through 12, and we'll see how far we can to get through this section. And verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. And so as you read through this, you kind of see that there were 7 spiritual gifts that are being identified, and all of a sudden now he's going to start giving commands. And I think that this is not meant to be like, sometimes like preachers will do this. They'll be like, okay, how do I apply something to someone's life? And I'm going to apply to I'll kind of touch on this area, and then I'll touch on this area. And it's kind of like maybe a little bit of a shotgun type format where it's just, it's here and there and all over the place, and you'll hit somebody. You know, it'll affect or touch someone's life in some way. And that's perfectly legitimate. But I think what's going on here is something much more precise. He is not just saying, okay, some of you need this command and some of you need this command. But really, he's going to give one command, and then he's going to flush out what that one command is. And in fact, it's actually in the structure of these commands. You don't see it necessarily in the English, but in the Greek, you have an imperative, and there's only one imperative. And that imperative is love without dissimulation. Then all of the others are what we call participles, main verbs and participles. So what they can do in Greek is they can tell you, here's the main idea, and then when you add a participle, it says it's connected to this idea. And you kind of have to figure out what the connection is through the context. And sometimes they'll have some actual grammatical markers that will indicate what that is. But in this connection, this is what they call imperative. And now I'm off in the woods, so I don't know if we can keep going down that rabbit hole. But there is a specific technical term for these participles that make them commands. These are participles that are commands. So even though it's not in the imperative mood, because it's tied to an imperative verb, they are commands, and therefore they're translated as commands for us here. So I'm saying it's absolutely right, but there's an added layer that lets you know there's one main focus, and everything else is just describing what it means to love. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love one another without dissimulation? And it's interesting to me that every passage that deals with spiritual gifts, I think the longest of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. What's in the middle between 12 and 14? 13. All right, good. But I'm not asking for a math lesson here. What? The love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about love. You go to 1 Peter and or Ephesians, where it talks about how he gives some apostles and some evangelists and some prophets and pastors, teachers, so that the body may edify itself in love, speaking the truth in love. So anytime we're talking about spiritual gifts, there's an engine that drives ministry, that drives service. And this is an all-important concept from God, that we have to have a spirit of love. We know from 1 Corinthians that you can do great things for other people. You can give all your money away. You can give your body to be burned. But if you don't have a spirit of genuine love, then it really is worthless. And what's interesting here, he points this out. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation is another word for hypocrisy. It means the idea of putting on a mask, putting on a face, putting on a front. There's an aspect that we could boil it down and say, what is a life given over and presented to God? Say, God, I'm yours. You can use me. What's it going to look like? When God gets a hold of that life, what you are going to experience in interacting with that life, what people are going to have in relationship to you, is they're going to know that you genuinely love them. And so this is a neat way. In some ways, you can boil down the Christian life down to one word, and that's a love for God and love for others. And so, what that means is, it's possible to have a love or to have the appearance of love. And so love that really is not genuine. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that, you know, they're always proper and they're always polite, but they feel distant and aloof to you? So they're not saying anything mean, but you really just feel like you can't get close to them. They're kind of holding you at arm's distance. Ever felt like that? I mean, there's an aspect, you ever have a conversation with them? You ever try to bring that out in the open and say, I don't think you love me. Probably not the way that we start off a conversation like that. But you know, I'm sure we've all had a conversation like that where you're trying to argue with someone to prove to them that they don't, and then how do they respond? What? What are you talking about? Of course I love you. You know, what I mean is, it's hard to prove to someone else that they don't love you. There's an element of, you know, there's something, you may feel like something's wrong, but we can understand this, that love is, talk is cheap. Observable actions on the surface is not what he's going for here. He's talking about something that really is deep down inside of our souls. It's genuine. And I honestly believe that if we're going to have a love that we're supposed to have, love comes out of the life of God flowing through us. So when I in a relationship with God means that I am experiencing, reveling in, receiving the love that God has for me. And that's the life of God towards me. God is pouring out His life, His love, His light towards me. And I'm walking in fellowship with Him. I'm walking in the light. I'm living in light of His love. And that is the transformation. That's the glory that God's face is shining toward me. And I'm being changed as I see the character of God. I'm being changed from one image to the next so that my life becomes more light-filled, more loving, more life. I've got a greater abundancy of life in my life. So I think there's an aspect that we Don't just say, okay, I got to love. You better screw your faucet, I mean your hose, to the faucet of God's love. And say, God, I want to receive your love so that I can turn around and be loving towards other people. And I believe that he actually gives us some tests by which we can test our love for other people. And he says here, these two commands go together. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So, you may ask, well, what does this have to do with love? Abhorring evil, cleaving to that which is good. Well, if you love somebody, then it begins to make sense. Because anything that's evil damages the person that I love. And the greater I love that person, the greater my abhorrence is for the evil that hurts them, and the more I love and cleave to something that's good. So it's actually love that causes us to be morally discriminating. Do you see that in the text? Am I making that up? Love, let your love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. If you have a genuine love for someone else, you will be morally discriminating. Now, I want to... There is an aspect to which this may not seem revolutionary, but this, what I'm teaching you right now, is, I think, very biblical and is at the heart of a giant split in Christianity. A giant swath of Christianity looks at things and says, we need to love people. And their definition of love means, but the way they define love means, you do not make this type of discrimination. In fact, that kind of discrimination has one word for it. It's called being... Nobody knows what that means. I'm so far away from that, I don't even know what that word means. Judgmental. you go around and you see, well, that this is evil and that's good, and you're making all these judgments. In fact, I came across this in my studies of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which he's a complicated individual. He died, was killed by the Nazis. And he took a stand against the Nazis. And so there's an aspect of, he's often in many camps seen as a hero. And some of the things that he says are very thought-provoking. I read his book on discipleship. I did a study on him. But I've found quite a few things that indicate that he definitely was in the camp of New Orthodoxy. New Orthodoxy is, do you believe in the resurrection? Absolutely. It's the most transforming, powerful truth that's ever been told. Jesus Christ being raised from the dead is the pattern for our lives and gives us life eternal. All right, if you were there on the day of the resurrection, you were at the tomb, what happened? I don't know. Meaning, New Orthodoxy means we accept the truth and we deny the historicity of the facts. How do you get to a place like that? You say, Jonah is a wonderful story. You can learn so many great things that will guide your life. Did Jonah get swallowed by a whale? Not really. That was just a myth. That was a story that was told to help people to understand these things. That's New Orthodoxy. And that has had a big impact on a lot of different people. I'm not saying all of New Evangelicalism, but that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in that camp. And he would write certain things that were very much against Bible-believing Christians, and so I don't look at him as a champion of the faith. So, though his life is very complicated, and I understand that, and if you have evidence to the contrary, I would hope I'm not against him in terms of I pray that he really. I mean, I did a whole paper on him in college, and I just got done thinking, I hope this man was saved for all that he went through and for all that he said that was good and right. I'm not really sure. But anyway, I digress. The point is, he, and I don't know if he was the originator of this or if it came from other points, but I came across this idea that the tree in the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for him, his understanding was that to make a discriminating choice between good and evil was the original sin. So the original sin was being judgmental. And so for him, when they chose that, they chose a means by which they were the arbitrators of good and evil at that point, and they were able to make decisions. Now, I say all that to say, being judgmental is not good, okay? It is looking into the motives of other people and ascribing things to things that we don't know and making a judgment on, passing a judgment on someone else as if we are God. James deals with that very harshly in terms of the pride that dwells up in our hearts. And we can have that, and that's not good. And we ought to run from that. We ought to suspect ourselves of that type of thing. But the reality is, in the garden, there was a tree of life, and there was a tree of knowledge and good and evil. And they had to eat of the good one, and they couldn't eat of this one. That itself is making a discrimination, is it not? So every time they ate of the good and didn't eat of the one that they were not to, they were making a choice between good and evil. And so while they were upright and while they were doing what was right, they were choosing what was right. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in my understanding, means that once you choose evil, you will know the difference between good and evil. Because Adam and Eve, all they knew was good. But as soon as they chose evil, now they understood what evil was like. And what is it? As soon as they ate of that, they realized that they were naked. And they had lost their innocency, their moral condition before God, and they died spiritually in that sense. And so I think this is an aspect that says, as soon as you start making choices and say, I believe this is evil, and I believe this is good, and we need to cleave to that which is good, and we need to abhor that which is evil, there's going to come a cry from those who are even believers in Jesus Christ that are going to say, intolerance. And I don't think that's against love. I think it's the true expression of love. That it's incumbent on each and every one of us to find out what is the will of God, what is good, and cleave to that, and don't let it go. There's a sense of real zeal behind this. This is not just passivity. This is not a casual acquaintance. This is a commitment. This is a clinging. This is an embracing and holding on to that which is good, and then abhorring that which is evil. And I think there are things in our society and in our world today that we ought to be able to identify and say, oh man, if I love God, I've got to abhor that. And there are teaching, there's doctrine, false doctrine, that if we love God, we've got to abhor that. I just got a letter in the mail this week capitalizing on, and maybe you'll get something like this too, someone's a Jehovah's Witness sending out letters to people in the community and sending out tracts and things. And you see that false doctrine. You know what pernicious teaching they have about Jesus Christ. And you're like, I abhor this. I love those people. I don't know who they are. You know, I'd love for them to be saved. But, there are things that we ought to say, man, I pull back from that because it is evil. You say, well, what are the good things that we ought to cling to? And there's some sense in which he's going to continue to go on and describe these things to us. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. The word brotherly love comes from our word that we get Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. Go to Philadelphia and see how true that is. But you know, the Philadelphia Eagles are the only ones I know that boo Santa Claus. All right, so I don't know. I don't get a real good sense of Philadelphia being a place of brotherly love. But that's what the word here is. This philos, and the kindly affection here is kind of has this aspect that when we have a love for one another, it really heightens the natural affections that we have. We're all a part of a group. We all come to this building, but it's more than just that we are associated because we're in Bourbon County, or we're from Fort Scott, or we know each other. But there is a sense in which we look at ourselves as family. We love each other with brotherly love. We're brothers, we're sisters. And that kind of family connection, it just is such a beautiful thing. And he says, the love that believers should have one for another is more intense, and it's more filled with kindness than just normal acquaintances that we have. And he goes on and says, in honor, preferring one another. This idea of going before someone or leading can have the idea of, you're going. It's almost like you're going out of your way to prefer someone else. It's trying to. I guess the best illustration that you can have of this is, you know, someone comes to the door, and both persons are trying to figure out how to get there first to open the door for somebody else. It's going to the restaurant and both people grabbing the check, you know, and trying to, you know, you're trying to figure, you want to show honor to that person. That is your desire. And honor preferring one another. There's an element that, you know, it's hard to have a falling out with somebody whom you are showing honor and respect to. It's hard to get up. And many times our difficulties or our rubs or the things that cause us the wrong way is when someone didn't show me the honor that I deserved. And our focus becomes about, does everybody see me the way I should be seen? Is everyone treating me the way they think of me as well as I want them to think of me? When it should be all about saying, no, you're before me. And the word that's used here is also used in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, in humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That we come to the church and we have a mindset that is looking around saying, how can I honor these people? What can I do to show them that they are valuable, that they are honorable? This is, it's interesting. This, the wrong kind of thing, the bitterness that comes in, and the unloving churches have conflict, have just things that things can just split wide open. I just feel like I'm hearing about different situations. I'm just so thankful for our church here and for the love that we have. And there's aspect, there's no factions, there's no fighting, there's no seeking prominence. It's just, and the bitterness that comes often is because they're not seeking honor or respect to be giving it. And it's the exact opposite happens. Like, I think of it in terms of this example. I heard a pastor talking about in this way, where someone left the church, and he was talking to them and said, so why did you leave the church? And everything came back to him. And they said, well, nobody was meeting my needs. And he said, okay, so if that's the right perspective, and you come to church every time and you think nobody's meeting my needs, and then you think, if that's the way everyone should feel, because that's the right way to feel when you come to church, is everybody meeting my needs, then that person over there, they're going to say, well, nobody's meeting my needs. And everybody's going to say, no one's meeting my needs. The only way people meet people's needs is if you come to church and you say, whose needs can I meet? Because if you have that mentality, then you don't have the mentality, nobody's meeting my needs. Because you're so concerned and filled with trying to meet other people's needs. The point is, whatever that person or situation was in, they've got the wrong mindset, completely reversed. And ultimately, no church would have any members if everybody has that mindset, because nobody's needs would ever get met. It has to be completely reversed. And so in terms of honor and respect, we ought to go out of our way to say, how can I demonstrate to you? You know, is there something that I can do? Can I take the servile position? Oh, it was my fault. It was my mistake. It was my bad. You know, instead of arguing about pushing it on to someone else, be ready and willing to acknowledge wherever there's a sense of, I'm not sure who made the mistake, But be ready to accept that responsibility yourself. And just those things that you can do that demonstrate honor to others. And then he goes on here and says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This aspect here, serving the Lord, has the idea of being a slave to God. You think, in the Roman period of time, slavery was a big deal. All kinds of slaves, all kinds of ethnicities, all throughout the Roman Empire. Anybody who was conquered, they would be sent off and they would be dispersed and they would be sent off, sold as slaves. Slavery was just rampant through the Roman Empire. How many slaves do you think were happy about it? Probably not many. And here's this aspect that he's saying, you are the slave of the Lord, and yet you can demonstrate a totally different attitude in service. That if you're not happy about something, you're going to be like my kids, all right? And you got to do, okay, I'll do it. You know, it's human nature. We kind of, if our heart's not in it, everybody can tell our heart's not in it. And he says, don't be slothful in business. This area of what God has given you to do and the work that he's given you to do, don't be lazy. Don't be this aspect of allowing something just to sluggishness. You think about the talents. God gave to 10 and to 2 and to 1, and he responded to the 1. He says, thou wicked and slothful servant. You didn't do anything with what I gave you. And here we're talking about spiritual gifts, and you've been called to serve the Lord, and your body has been presented to him. He says, don't be slothful, but in fact, be fervent in spirit. That word fervent has the idea of bubbling up. You're on fire. You're like a kettle that's like, and you're just bubbling over and the lid can't stay on because something is going on inside of you. You've been ignited. And I think this idea of spirit is a dual function word that has the idea inside of you, inside of your spirit, on the inside, you're bubbling up and you're fervent. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord. The cross-reference for this is Acts chapter 18, where it talks about Apollos, who was fervent in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that stirs up our hearts to do something in business, in service, in sacrifice, in love for others. And if we have a true love for God and a true love for others, it will show because we're not half-hearted in the service that we give. No, we're zealous. We're affected. We're on fire. We have an opportunity to serve the Lord. There's an emotion aspect of this, fervent in spirit, but there is really a sense of channeling and directing emotion. You can't just say, oh, I'm just filled with the Spirit. Woo! And you got all kinds of emotional fervency that's shown and it looks big. But he says, there's an aspect that says that fervency has a way of expressing itself. And that's in service. That's in humility. I'm the first one to grab the towel and the basin because I want to wash the disciples' feet. I want to serve. That is true love, is it not? Isn't that what John 12 teaches us? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I was among you as one who serves. And he pictures ultimately the cross to what he's doing that. And so there an aspect of, I love Jonathan Edwards. He makes this resolution. He made many of them, but one that sticks out. He says, I am resolved to live with all my might while I live. I am resolved to live with all my might while I live. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Be stirred up towards the Lord. And I think that's about as far as we can get here this morning. So we'll finish there. May God help us to be zealous for Him and serving our God.
that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live.
All right, take your hymnals and turn over to page 89. And as you're turning there, it's All the Way, My Savior Leads Me. And Fanny Crosby is the songwriter of that, of this song, the hymn writer. And a little bit of fact about most of you probably know that Fanny Crosby was blind basically from birth. And that she wrote, well, one place it said she wrote over 8,000 hymns. Another place said 10,000. But either way, that's a lot of songs. And she's considered by some to be the greatest hymn writer in history. And now, if Fanny Crosby were alive today, she'd say, "To God be the glory." See what I did there? If not, see me after the service. I'll tell you. But anyway, something else about Fanny that I found interesting. From the age of 10, she memorized 5 chapters of the Bible a week. 5 chapters a week. And she memorized all 4 Gospels, first 5 books of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and many, many Psalms. But to change, kind of to move forward, the song, the second verse really spoke to me. And that song, that verse says, "Cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread." Right there is a clear case of, you know, being fed with God's word. "Though my weary steps may falter, my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." Pastor's been in James on Wednesday nights, and he's in the first chapter, and verse 2 of the chapter 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And we got many folks that have fallen, you know, or in trials. We all have trials. Sadly, and if you've been going through our reading in Numbers and through the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites, they were in many trials. And unfortunately, I find myself to be like them sometimes. When I fall into trial, I grumble and complain. But we need to just trust the Savior all the way. Let's sing "All the Way, My Savior Leads Me," 89.
Realms of day, this my soul through endless ages.
to sing that song someday, and we're going to look back at what God has done, and we're going to see that God was with us every step of the way. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, we do praise You. You are the faithful God. You are the shepherd who have taken us and made us Your sheep and a part of Your flock and put us in Your pasture. You've taken upon us as Your responsibility to make sure that we do not have any lack and that You lead us beside the still waters. Father, we thank You so much for the love that You've given to us in this week. We thank You, Lord, for the love that we look back in terms of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to what You have planned for us and the hope that we have and how that we can rejoice even in the midst of our present circumstances. And so, Father, I pray that through this service that we might lift our eyes above the atmosphere and the people and the things that are going on in our lives and our hearts, but may we look and lift our eyes up and see You afresh and anew and in Your glory and hear Your voice even today. And may we respond with submission and delight in You. And we just pray that Your Spirit would stir our hearts to love You more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'd like to welcome you to the service today, and especially take a moment to welcome anyone who might be a guest with us or a first-time visitor. And I'm not sure if I saw anyone, but if you want to flag me and introduce them, that would be a good thing. Well, I don't see that, but I also don't see my my bulletin with my announcements. Uh-oh.
Yeah,
thank you. All right, appreciate that. So, borrow. Okay, let's give it back. This is the last Sunday of February, so we're starting to look ahead towards March and different things, but this evening we are going to have continued practice for our cantata, and that's been going along very well, and our evening service will continue messages in Amos and elders meeting this week and following up on the business of February. Then as we look towards March, it's kind of exciting. We have our annual snack fellowship that we do around our basketball, and so we're going to be getting some of the sign-ups aspect and get some, so if you want to be a part of a team, and we can put you on a team, or you can organize your own, and or you can just come and enjoy the others trying to relive the glory days. It's a lot of fun, and it's fun for the kids as well as for the adults, and so that's always one of our favorite snack times and fellowships after the service. So mark your calendar and look ahead towards that. In that following week, we're going to start our weekly summer visitation, and so that'll be exciting. This takes place after, thank you, sir, after daylight savings time, and so that light things will be a little bit lighter. We'll be meeting here at the church, and so a plan will be to meet here about 6:15, and then we're going to be doing something a little different, going out to Fort Scott and starting off our time in a little bit unusual way. So I hope that if you have a plan to be a part of it, get in at the ground floor and try to come out on Tuesday nights on March the 12th. And then later in the month, I do want you to have at least mark it in your calendars. Men, I need to kind of refresh this because we men don't or help our wives take note for our men. Our men's prayer breakfast coming up in March, and we're also going to have our church work day on that day. So if you come out, we'll just continue to we've got a lot of things, some spring cleaning and organization needs to be done. So looking forward to a lot of things being accomplished on that day as we serve the Lord together. It's always a great time of fellowship. And then, of course, Easter is coming up, and we're looking forward to that. It takes place in March this year, so it'll be a great joy and great service. So we'll have some invitations and some flyers out for you next week, Lord willing, so that you can be handing those out for our Easter cantata. Our missionary family of the week to be praying for is Nick and Emily Stoll. They're on deputation right now, and they just crossed 60%, so they're getting closer and closer. They did ask prayer in their last prayer update for the people in Nepal. There were several earthquakes that took place there, and a lot of homes collapsing and deaths being reported. So there's a needy field. God is trying to get their attention. He's even shaking the ground under which they're living so that they might turn to the Lord. So let's be in prayer for the Nepalese. And then also they had an opportunity to witness to their neighbor over Christmas, and so it was a real neat opportunity. If you'll read their latest prayer letter, they talk about that, and how they're planning to use evangelism in the future. And then our family of the week is Roger and Dara Lemming, and they're not able to be with us today. And so the Lord has ordained it sovereignly for us to be praying for them this week because he had a fall. He was sick and was trying to get up and getting out of bed and fell and just fractured a rib, but also may have fractured his hip as well. So been through a lot in these last few years and really could appreciate our prayers. So be in prayer for them this week as well. So, all right, we'll continue to turn to our hymn book and to sing and praise to our Lord.
All right, take your hymnals and turn to page 243. And as we prepare to sing this song was originally written as a communion hymn, and you can see by the words that, you know, it praises God for what he did in sending his son to die for us and to die on the cross for our sins, and praising him for Christ's body which was broken and his blood which was shed. So let's all stand as we sing and remain standing for the reading of God's word. We're going to sing the third verse a cappella. Let's sing that verse prayerfully. And maybe a little softer. And then when we come back in, we'll have the instruments come back in on the fourth verse. And that verse is the climax of the whole song. And let's just really sing that out loud and strong.
When I survey the
Bibles, if you would open to Romans chapter 8 this morning, today's scripture reading. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, where it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, may we see this morning, as we take a few moments reflecting on these truths and others, to spend some time with our Lord in prayer today.
Loves us and hears our prayers. We're going to have our offering at this time. I'm going to ask Brother Ryan Lewis if you mind praying for our offering today.
Father, we thank you for this time to gather in your house, Lord. We pray that you would take now this offering, that you would use it to further your kingdom, Lord. We pray that you would just work through us, that you would make us vessels worthy of your use, to proclaim and glorify your name in everything that we do, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
take your hymnals again and turn to page 385. My life is thine. Years ago, we went as a church. We went through Crown Financial, and it was just a study based on just for biblical financial principles. And one of the very first things we learned in there was that it's all God's. Everything is God's. And so that's what this song talks about. And the challenge there at the end for us on the first verse is that, Lord Jesus, my life is thine, my will, my talents, and my time. 385. Just a few pages over. Enlarge my vision, Lord.
To bear the cross.
Amen. Thank you, children, for singing that scriptural truth right out of a proverb from the scriptures. And it is true that God knows us, and each of us are known by our doings and what we do. And by God's grace, every believer is known by the works that God is doing in him and through him for the glory of God the Father. We'll go ahead and turn our Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. Deuteronomy chapter 2. We read in the scripture reading a New Testament truth that I thought would be a little bit more encapsulating of the truth that might be a little bit more conducive for meditation and prayer during that time, but it's going to capture what we're going to see here from God's Word in Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. And my plan is I'm just going to read through the passage we're going to cover, and just so that we have a chance to hear the Word of God, and then we'll dive into what God has for us here. Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, recounting what God did for them in the past, but he's recounting the speech of the Lord, starting in verse 24. "Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land, begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and shall tremble, and be in anguish because of thee. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon king of Heshbon, with the words of peace, saying, Let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. As the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit, and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thine hand, as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people, and we took all his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones, and every city we left none to remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aor, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us, for the Lord our God delivered all unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon, which thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to a battle in Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all of his cities at that time, and there was not a city which we took not from them. 60 there, cities, all the regions of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls and gates and bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, children, and every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand the two kings of the Amorites, the land which was on this side Jordan, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon." And so that is the passage that we're looking at, studying here together. Two stories, and you can see that they can be broken down quite simply of a victory over Sihon of Heshbon, or Heshbon, however I pronounce that throughout this time, and Og, the king of Bashan. And so I kind of want to give us just a little bit of heads up and kind of see the historical aspect of how things happened, and then we are going to examine some really powerful spiritual lessons that are found right here in this passage for us. So as we begin to get started, let's just ask God's blessing upon His Word to us. Dear Father, we do pause as we get started for a lengthy passage, and yet many truths to be seen and had for us. May we submit our reason and our mind to the very words that You've placed here on this page. And Father, may our spirits rejoice in Your victory. May we believe You for the victories that You want to bring into our own lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll just give you a map that we showed last time. The red was Edom, Moab was in the blue, the green is Ammonites, and the first part of chapter 2 was basically telling them not to pass through those people. And so the red is the king's highway. They were not allowed to go that way, so they had to go around to the most difficult region on the desert side, and they went on the east side of Edom and Moab, and they were come up into the place, and the Dead Sea is kind of hard to see there, but where that black tip is coming, that's where they're coming to the top of the Dead Sea. And there's a whole kingdom here, now that I've put that in black, and that is the kingdom of Sihon, the king there, who possessed this place. He's Sihon of the Amorites. And I'm going to show this to you in some different, it's a little bit harder. Well, while we've got pictures, I'll turn this off for a second, because you can't quite see the colors even as well as I'd like to. But I'm going to circle things as you go along. Underneath is the River Arne. It is a very large canyon. We're going to look at that and you'll see it. But you'll see a little dark streak running through that circle area. And that is the river that is the northern boundary to the Moabites and the southern boundary for this kingdom that they're entering into. The little pink circle, which you can barely see, but it's a little red marker, is the place where they do believe they've found the city of Heshbon. And they've done some archaeological work up there, and it's in the mountain region overlooking the valley. I thought the best way to look at this is through the topographical type map. And so this is what it looks like on one level. I thought more clearly is to do it in a heat. Basically, the green is the lower portion. So that dark green on the far left is the Jordan Valley, and it's leading the waters running all the way down to the Dead Sea, Dead Sea being right there in the far left corner, and that is one of the lowest parts on the earth. And you can kind of see in terms of being below sea level, but yet still being land. You can see that gulch through there, and that's the huge chasm. The Heshbon is there. You can kind of see how it's up in the mountain region where it have a good viewpoint over, wouldn't be very far to see what's going on in the valley. And yet there's this huge plateau that leads off into the desert. The arrow is showing where Israel is coming from. They're passing over, and clearly we'll be able to see from some of these pictures that they would not have passed through that huge gorge. I mean, it was just massive. And so you can see why it became a boundary for nations. And so they were coming up through the desert, probably the only place that would be the least protected from them. So they'd be protected by the river Jabbok in the north and the river Arnon in the south. And that whole region there was the region of this king. And Ammon was off to the right up there near the river Jabbok. I'll just give you a picture of that, of actually from Google Earth. If you were to see this, this is kind of a hazy picture, but you can see, I'm going to give you another one that's from courtesy of BiblePlaces.com. And you can see how, I mean, we're talking about Grand Canyon site type of picture of a large, so we're talking about a river going through. This was a very significant boundary for them. And they were crossing over this on the eastern part. And that was what God was commanding them to do. There was kind of another river that ran down towards the River Arne and where it connects. I've made it darker with my highlighting. And that is the city Jahaz. Jahaz is the place where the battle took place. So they came into the country a little ways in terms of the battle. And this is the archaeological site that they believe. You can see the mound with the circular aspect around it at the bottom of your screen. They've done some more archaeological digging since that picture has been taken. And I just give you an idea of, you can see that it's pretty hilly in that area. This is the kind of landscape. You've got prairies and plains with grasses, and yet you have these huge mounds that are rising up through that region. And so it's very It's not necessarily flat, like we think of the flat plateau of Kansas and that type of thing. It was had a lot of character in terms of its topographical region. So that's kind of give you a picture of what was going on and how they're entering in from the southeast. They come to a battle into a town close to that, and God gives them victory. That town there, it talks about Aor, which is by the river Arn. They have found evidence of an ancient city there with rocks and things, which they believe was a pretty big city around that time frame. So that may have fit the description of that. So they were coming down. So it's kind of giving markers that says we conquered from the southern region and we conquered all the way to the northern part, from the south to the north. And they had victory in every place that they came. All right, moving forward. Then the other part here is just to see Bashan. This is kind of a topographical map as well, but more from an up looking down. And I want you to just kind of orient yourself to this map. Down here is Edom in the red, and then you've got Moab, and there's hard to see, I think, from your distance. But if you'll see the green part, that's the lower part, you can see those greens kind of go off in terms of a little snake off to the side. Those are those rivers coming in and those huge gorges that were coming out of those really tall plateaus. Then you have, this is the area of Bashan. So on this up above, you can see in the south, there is the mountains of Gilead. So those are sticking up. And then you have the Mount Hermon, huge mountain in that area. And so the Bashan was this, from the mountains of Hermon and from the hills of Gilead and everything, all the water would just be coming down into this place. It was called very well watered. And you can see some of the like little fingers of these rivers coming out and they're pouring into the river Galilee there, the Sea of Galilee. And if you want to, just for your reference sake, that yellow that I just put up there is actually the Valley of Megiddo. That's the place of Armageddon, off to the on the west side of Galilee there. So give you some pictures. Mount Hermon gets its name because of the snow peaks. The snow never melts. It's of the high elevation that's there. And all right, what's going on here? I must have a bunch of little slides through this. Here's some pictures from down below. You can see some of the water. And this is a picture from Mount Hermon, not necessarily the greatest, but you can see looking down and see just a huge flat basin and a valley down below. All right, and then I'll just give you an idea. This kind of shows the water and mapping out all the different rivers that are going through that area. I'm just going to give you some pictures of modern day where the rivers still flow. This is on the Golan Heights. You can just see the rivers flowing through the fields, horses going through this. They've got waterfalls. You've got Bashan was known for its cattle, and ultimately those who actually settled there were herdsmen, and so they wanted to say, they said, look at this. This is a perfect place for cattle. It's well nourished and it's got lots of water. Can we stay here on this side of the Jordan River? And so that's at least some of the pictures. So I can give you kind of a heads up and see what. So they conquered conquered a very large territory of two separate kingdoms. And so as we turn our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, my focus is going to be on the first attack. I think that we can see the spiritual lessons that God wants us to have, but really it's doubled. Not all the points are mentioned in both places, but he's giving them two examples of victory in their lives in which they can point back to. And so there's three truths that I think we can see about our God as we look and examine this portion of Scripture together. And the first one is that God is a God of grace. And I'm wondering if I can use this point for every one of my messages in Deuteronomy, because it's a way of highlighting the fact that God has given this word. The word given is equivalent to our word grace in the New Testament. We find that in verse 24. He says, there's a sevenfold command here. Rise up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite. This is God's power being exercised on our behalf. And he's giving something to them. And that is God's grace. Just to kind of see the aspect of the command, rise up, take your journey, pass over. then the command that might be missed there is, behold. Behold, look. Look what I'm doing. Look at my grace towards you. I have given this formidable army and this fortified city and this king into your hand. The word begin is a command, and possess is a command put together. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This is indirect. There's many things within this command that are very interesting. The telling them to cross over the river parallels their command to pass over the River Jordan. Because they know they're going to the River Jordan, they're going to pass over. In fact, that's part of what Moses told the king, says, wait until we get there, we're going to pass over. So their passing over the River Arnon in some ways becomes a stage run for the conquest that is about ready to take place. God is allowing them to have a practice, you might say, of obedience to build up their courage and to show them his strength and his power so that when they go into the promised land, they'll be ready to do it with faith. This is why God has set this, not only these stories, but why he allowed the history to work out the way that he did. The language here of taking up your journey and passing over is directly in line with God's command to them in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, I want you to take up your journey and go forward. So this is kind of an aspect of resuming at this point. Remember, crossing over this territory was a sense of saying everybody else has died. Of of those who are at Kadesh Barnea. Everyone who disobeyed, they passed away. And so by passing over this river, it marks a beginning of victory and moving past the defeats from the past of what they have gone through. And so the very same promise that he said in verse 8, behold, I have set, the same word is there, I give the land before you. This is the beginning of victory for them, for a new generation. They will possess the land, but it will be through a battle. And he tells them to get ready, contend with them, with Edom and Moab and Ammon, because they were near kinsmen. He said, God has not given to them the land. He told them specifically, do not contend with them in battle. Here is the contrast. And so throughout this passage, he's comparing what he's told them before with what he's telling them now. And there's really spiritual lessons to be drawn from all this, where they're given a second chance. They're going forward in where they left off, and God using them in this regard. And when he proclaims, I have given into your hand Sihon, this word is found within the context of being a perfect tense, which means it's already happened. I've already done it. What's really interesting to me in this point is that when God speaks a word, that's what accomplishes the action. It's God's command that can make something take place. And he speaks in terms of a completed, a finished victory. And for us as believers, we live in light of a finished victory. When Jesus was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." I have already overcome the world, says Jesus Christ. He has done the victory, and yet it is for us to realize that victory in our lives. And he says, I've done it. I've given them into your hand. Now you've got to go forward and possess and win. And this word, give, is found throughout this text. I've given them in your notes there. It's found with the word put in verse 25. This day will I put... begin to put or give the dread of thee. And so now they're filled with fear. And he talks about giving in verse 29. And the word deliver in the text in verse 30 and 33 and 36, all of those are the words giving. And so this repetition of the grace of God, I am giving it to you. I am the one who has done the battle. I have won the victory for you. And you are going forward in my name to conquer what I have already given to you. And one of the evidences of God's grace here is that he places fear in the hearts of his enemies. We see this all the way back in Exodus chapter 15. When the people crossed the land, as soon as they were gone through the Red Sea, God told his people that, and they sung about this deliverance. It says, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. And they shall be still as a stone until thy people pass over. So you can see the way that he's talking about this. It's almost that they are coming to a place where they are shaking with fear. It's almost like an earthquake has taken place underneath them. And now they are terrified. God does this over and over again to place fear in the hearts of his enemies before a mighty victory. When they went to the promised land, they circled around Jericho. And through the story of Rahab, we find out that the people were afraid of Israel. They were fearful. They knew that destruction was coming upon them. The Midianites were fearful of Gideon, and they were talking about their defeat before the night of the battle. The Syrians were fearful of an army, and they heard sounds of chariot wheels in their ear, and they ran in terror from nothing. Belshazzar was terrified at God's pronouncement of doom when he wrote upon the wall. God knows how to put fear in the heart of those that are before they ever come to destruction. The Bible talks about those that the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursueth. There's an element that God can defeat us just through wickedness itself makes us afraid. You think about wicked dictators. Do they live in confidence? People who have totalitarian all-might power? No, they are known for being the most terrified, the most petrified, the most, paranoid people on the face of the earth. Because fear is what comes with sin. As soon as you sin and you give yourself over to darkness, darkness brings with it fear. And God is placing upon those enemies a spirit of fear. Fear becomes a weapon that brings people to destruction. When courage is needed, cowardice is found. When order is required, panic ensues. When strength is essential, all that they have is weakness, and they cannot stand before God's people. So God, in His grace, is promising them the victory. But I want you to see also here that God is sovereign, and the victory is prepared. Before we ever get to the victory, we find that God is in control, moving everything to his ordered ends. The word here, we find that even though God has told them that they're going to go into the land, they're going to possess, they're going to have a battle, what do? They send messengers of peace. Interesting battle strategy. But the point here, I believe, is this was not the promised land. If it was the promised land, what would we know? Moses couldn't go into it. So God told Moses, you can't go into the promised land. In fact, he begs God, even after these victories, please allow me to go into the promised land. And God says no. So this was not the promised land that God had given to them. And that was part of their message to them. It says, God's promised this land. It's over the Jordan. We want to go through and get there to it. And so on one side, this is a sincere request. They would have passed through with not harming them. They would have kept to their agreement. They were respecting them as a people and their rights. They said, we'll pass through you. We won't steal or molest you. We won't plunder. We will pay. And there's an aspect that says there was no, when you look at that map, there's no other way for them to get over the Dead Sea through the north and get to the Jordan River. They've got to pass through either Bashan or they've got to pass through the territory of Kai. So they've got to go through. There's no more detours. There's no more going around. And so their plan is to go through. And what happens is they speak three things to them as to why they should let them through. Number one, it would be economical to them because they would be paying for the food and water. They wouldn't just come through like a horde of locusts and take the things. They would actually give them money. This would be an economic success for this nation. Not only that, they could look back and say, hey, did we do anything to Edom or Moab while we were passing through them? No, they didn't. And so they'd already shown their willingness to pass by a people group in peace. And I believe that they did sell things to them. Moab and Edom did as they passed through. We know that the interaction between Edom and Moab is more extensive than the Bible, not that the Bible tells us, but at least Deuteronomy tells us. Numbers gives us more information. Why do I say that? Just because I know someone reading through this might say, wait a second, Edom and Moab didn't let them pass through. That's why they had to go around the outside. So why is he using this as a good example for them? He's just pointing out the fact that they did pass by, they didn't hurt them, though they didn't go through the king's highway, and I'm sure that they did pass. If you know Bedouins or other aspects, whenever there's a large people group passing, they would probably came out to Israel just as the Moabite women came out to Israel, and I'm imagining that Moses is not telling him a lie, okay? I'm just telling you that. Though there may be other scriptures that seem to contradict with this verse, I believe this is helping us understand that they did pass and they did sell things to them. So if you say, why in the world are you going into all this? Well, then you don't understand the question. I'm giving an answer to a question that until you read Numbers and then you read Deuteronomy and you put them together and say, wait a second, there's a contradiction here. I'm giving you the answer to the contradiction. So that's my purpose for that. If it's not, if it doesn't bother you, keep on moving. It's not a problem. My point throughout this is no conflict was necessary, yet Sihon himself would make that conflict necessary. And it's because he would not let them pass by. The war became necessary because he came out to attack Israel. And it was really their unwillingness to live peaceably that made war inevitable. Isn't that not how we as well today in nations justify war? We know that you can't just go in and attack someone unprovoked. There needs to be a justification why we should attack this person. If someone attacks you and they will not live peaceably with you, then it's just and right to retaliate and say, all right, you're bringing your doom on your own self. That's why I would look at the war that Israel is going on right now in the Gaza Strip and say, that's justified. They were living there, and I believe they have a right to live there. And they were viciously and brutally attacked. If you don't know much about that attack, read with caution, because it was horrible. Just in our day, some of the most barbaric acts that I've ever heard taking place in the 21st century. Israel is going through there realizing, you're attacking us. You won't live peaceably with us. And so war is justified. We justified our war in Iraq with the same thing. We were attacked on our own home soil. I'm not here to get into all the politics of wars and different things, but there's an understanding that, and one of the things that God often does is he will cause people to go to war with others so that he can bring them to defeat. And that's exactly what God is doing here with this nation. And what's really fascinating, I think this is an interesting insight, I'd encourage you to maybe take some notes on this part here, is that Sihon is like Pharaoh. He's like Pharaoh in four different ways here. They both, like Pharaoh and Sihon, they both receive a message of a request from Moses. For Pharaoh was, let my people go. But for Sihon it was, let my people pass through the land. Both of these kings decide to reject that request, and thereby knowingly they are deciding, they know what God's plan is and what God's intention is, and they say, no, we will not let God's people do what God's told them to do. They are standing up against the Lord. I see that in verse 29, where the message of Moses to him, it says, until I pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. We need to get to that place. We need to see the victory that God's given to us. Let us pass through. And they said, no, you will not. And so now they stand between God and his purposes. Both are said to be unwilling. In verse 30, it says, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let them pass. That is a statement there, not just of, oh, this is his action, but this is his will. He would not let this happen. The same thing is said of Pharaoh in Exodus 10:27. It says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. He wouldn't do it. He basically said, over my dead body. And God said that can be arranged. And God, ultimately, both of them have their heart hardened by God. Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And here, Sion's heart, his spirit, was hardened and made his heart obstinate. And so, in this way, when we see this, what's going on? Sihon is like a second Pharaoh. So the Exodus generation, they came out and they came into a conflict and they saw God's hand and God's power to deliver and to give them rescue. Now they have their children, a new generation that grew up and they didn't live in bondage in Egypt. They grew up in the desert. They saw God's provision, but they had never seen God's mighty acts of deliverance and power like their parents had in coming through the Red Sea. Now, of course, some of them may have been under the age of 20, so I'm speaking generally. But my point here, I think that God wants us to see is that God wants a new generation to experience the salvation that He brought to them during the Exodus. And that's how significant this battle is and how important it is for us to understand. I think we're going to draw some application from that. Now, I want us to see, when we talk about God's sovereignty, that is not erasing man's responsibility. And we see this throughout in the victory, in the battle, as well as in Sihon's choice, that both of these things go hand in hand. Man's choice, God's control. And you cannot diminish either one of them. God says, all right, we are responsible agents, and we're going to make choices. Sihon made choices. And at the same time, you can't use human freedom to limit God's sovereignty. Because God is absolutely sovereign over every choice every person makes, even their sinful choices. And that's clearly Sihon's making a sinful choice, and God says, He's the one who hardened his spirit. He's the one who made him obstinate. You say, how can this be? How can this happen and God not be responsible for sin? How can I not say, when I sin, say, well, God made me do it? That's not biblically correct. The Bible says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. The problem is not God, the problem's in us. We choose to follow our sinful lusts. And so this is a balance that the Scripture does not harmonize, but stays side by side. So I want to try to explain that to us. It was the king of Sihon who would not let them pass. And what's interesting here is the same word would not is the same word that was used for Israel when God told them at Kadesh Barnea in chapter 1, verse 26, go into the land, and it says, and ye would not go up. So by using this word, and it's only used one time in Exodus, this would not, and that's in Exodus 10 about Pharaoh. It's only used several times in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's not like a frequent word, but it's used in Israel's rebellion and it's used in Sihon's choice. So what that helps us to do, and the Bible is putting these two words together so we'll relate one to another. This is the Kadesh Barnea for Sihon. This is the moment where he comes face to face with the will of God for his kingdom and he says, I will not. You will not pass through. This is a moment of rebellion by this king against Almighty God and His purposes. You know, the Bible talks about us making our hearts adamant as stone, Zechariah 7:12. The Bible warns us not to harden our hearts as in the provocation. And we find if you look back, because of this parallel between Pharaoh and Sihon, we have a great better explanation of what's going on by looking at Pharaoh. The hardening of his heart is mentioned, I think, at least 20 different times, almost 23 different times, I believe it is, in Exodus. The first 10 times in the book of Exodus where it talks about Pharaoh's heart's hardened, it always is in descriptive form, meaning his heart was hardened, or that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. And then the majority of the portion after that is specifically God hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart over and over and over again. And so you see this element of God's not making him do something that he doesn't want to do. And yet God is completely in control of man's spirit and of man's heart. I want to just, I'm about to make that point. I don't know where to throw this in, but it should be noted. I just want to throw this out there, that God hardens his spirit. It means his spirit is alive and active. There are those that teach that when man sinned in the garden, that his spirit died within him. But I believe that's incorrect, because we have examples of people who are not spiritually regenerate. They're unsaved. Sihon is not a Christian, but he has a spirit, and his spirit's alive, and it can be hardened. So when we talk about spiritual death, it does not mean, like we think of physical death, the death of a body. Spiritual death does not mean the death of man's spirit. I just want to clarify that, and this is a good opportunity. There's other places like Nebuchadnezzar and his spirit, and other places in Scripture too. So we could, if you want to have a question about that, ask me about that later. But the first part here is what I think we ought to see is that God is not, Sihon should not be seen as an innocent man who is being dragged along by God to do some wicked action. No, God does not make Sihon wicked. He doesn't need to. Sihon is already wicked. And yet, he comes to a place where he has become so self-willed and so self-focused in his heart that God says, I'm going to make sure that you continue down the path that you have chosen, even when it's clear that that path is going to lead to destruction and death. Even when it doesn't make any sense, you're still going to pursue that course of action. And it's God who is hardening his heart and bringing him down like a kamikaze pilot to his own demise. I think one of the best illustrations of this is Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler won in an impressive fashion some very quick victories during World War II. They were quick because they all had certain things in common. They were all surprise attacks. He had superior army, superior forces to everyone that he attacked, whether he was going to the Danish or the Poles or the French. He was close in proximity to Germany, so he had a very easy aspect of getting air support in there, and they had air superiority. And because of this battle strategy, which was called Blitzkrieg, the Germans were seen initially as being invincible. Oh no, they're going to run, and they got the whole continent within and everything just fell in a very short period of time. And he got allies in Mussolini, and he had the Russians that were allies. And yet, it was in this pride that he got puffed up in his victory that he thought, you know what, the time is right. I'm going to turn on my ally Russia, and I'm going to start a ground campaign towards them. You know what they could not do towards Russia? Everything that they did to all the other nations. It wasn't going to be a quick surprise attack. Well, I mean, there was an element that the turning on them was a surprise, but they weren't able, it was a long proximity. They had to go a long distance. They were not going to be able to use their air superiority and things like this. And so there's an element to which he took on a suicidal mission. He declared war on Russia and tries to prosecute it in Russia, going up even into the winter. He declares war on America when all he had is 50 U-boats. He had two battleships, 50 U-boats in the Pacific, and he's going to take on America that he has no power whatsoever to land a single troop or land a single bomb on us. And our entire mechanized aspect, our whole war machine was put to, our economy was set towards, and we just crushed them. I'm not saying it wasn't easy, wasn't saying they didn't put up a fight, but the point is, if Adolf Hitler had any sense, he could have recognized something that he could have known from the beginning of the war. You can't beat Britain, and you can't beat America, and you can't beat Russia all at the same time. It's not going to happen. It was never going to happen. He never had the capacity to do it. And yet, he chose to because he was hardened in his pride, and he thought that he could win. And over again, you can study out, and I love history, and World War II history is very interesting to me, of decision after decision that he makes that prove to be destructive to his ends, and yet he does it because he is filled with obstinacy and hardness of heart. And even toward the end, he would not relent. And they would actually prioritize train cars shipping Jews to extermination over supplies and food and blankets and weapons to their soldiers who are fighting on the front. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Why not let these people pass through? Why start a war that could go wrong for you? In fact, we know that they were already fearful in their hearts. Why not let them pass? Because this man was a proud, arrogant, wicked king. And God made sure that he continued in his own actions that he'd always continued in. And God was bringing him to a judgment so that he could bring about victory for his people. God sometimes ruins his enemies by their own resolves. That's a quote from Matthew Henry. And I think that's a very, very true synopsis of what God is doing here. And so we see from this that no human power can stand against the Lord's will to save his people. God can overrule the sense and understanding of wicked men to ensure that his justice and his salvation occurs. We serve a sovereign God who's in control of everything that happens to us. Even the sinful choices of others that want to hurt us. God has a good plan, and he will use them in my life. They cannot hinder the purposes of God for me. I hope you can understand that the sovereignty of God is not something to run away from. It's something to rest your head in. It's a pillow that causes us to be able to trust our God, that he's in control. And it's a fearful thing, too, if God wants to bring me to demise. All he has to do is take his hand off me and let me choose according to my own will, and I will destroy myself. And God does this with Sihon. So God's not responsible for his sin, but he certainly confirms him in it and brings him to destruction. The last thing that we can see here is the faithfulness of God. And this is the victory performed. And I think there's an element as we look towards this that we see that God promises the victory in verse 31, and in verse 33, it says that he did exactly, and he uses almost identical words, and that may seem boring to us. Hey, why is he using the exact same words from verse 31 into verse 33? He delivered him before us. And yet what he's doing, the text wants us to understand, is what God said he would do, God performed it. God is faithful to his word and to his promises. And it's emphasized by the words of the text. You know, the Bible says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There are only two choices. There's only two outcomes for your life. You will either be overcome, you will be conquered, and evil will overcome you. Or you will conquer. And you will triumph over evil. And you only have one weapon in which you are allowed to use. You overcome evil with good. You are in a battle. Whether you want to see it or not in your life today, evil is trying to overcome and triumph over you. And you must overcome. How was evil trying to triumph and overcome in your life? Is it through some temptation? Is he seeking to dominate you through your own lust and your own desires from which you cannot escape? Is evil overcoming you through some doubt? Are you unsure today of God's heart towards you, of God's will in your life? For some, he tries to overcome with fear, where danger seems to loom around the corner and a misty future for our lives seems ominous, and we're captain overcome by fear. For some, it's discouragement. Life just seems to lose its zest. God's will, drab, lifeless. Keep doing the same old routine, the same thing God's given me to do. And you get discouraged and beat down. Evil's trying to overcome some through distraction, all the pretty things that this world offers. To fill your mind. And to have your mind focused on this world, carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For some, it's through deprivation. Every day you feel your need, your lack of resources squeezes your mind at all times. and evil is overcoming you. God says, oh, let not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. God wants to perform a victory in your life, every single one of us. And we have a pattern from the Old Testament victories of men and women who lived on this earth. And yes, they fought against flesh and blood. And we don't fight against flesh and blood, but a spiritual host of greater and more powerful than that. And God wants to give us a victory. You know what? God has purposed victory for His people. God has purposed, the sovereign, almighty God has promised and purposed victory for you. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph. He always, that's God's purpose, God's will. He says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through Jesus Christ, He says, I have overcome the world. And in 1 John, He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Those that go to heaven and are in the kingdom of God, to Him, He says, to him that overcometh, an overcomer, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sit with my Father in His throne. Victory is paramount for us. You say, I don't know about victory. You say, have you seen victories in your life? Have you seen something in the past where God has done a work, a miracle, that you're not the same person you used to be? If you haven't, there's something really wrong. That's a sign of someone who has no relationship with God. So I hope there's an aspect that I'm not speaking out and I'm using spiritual terms here, but I hope it's not falling upon this aspect of saying, I don't understand what it's talking about for me. Because every aspect, every avenue, every responsibility, evil wants to triumph. And God wants to transform you and give you victory in every choice that you make. I'm talking about every part of your life when we apply this. God wants to demonstrate His victory to you today. I don't know why this so encourages me. I hope I can communicate it. Look in verse 30. He hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day. Throughout Deuteronomy, there's a focus on today. Today, I'm going to put the dread upon them. God did something for them in the past. Oh yeah, He saw the victory of Exodus. But God wants to do a victory today. Do we believe that? Do we believe the words that God spoke in the Exodus where He said that, you know, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which I will perform in your midst this day. You're going to see it today. There is the nature of God that He wants to demonstrate His power and His glory. He wants to show forth His salvation. He wants to lead forth a conquering people over Satan. What does that mean? The Bible says that His faithfulness is unto all generations. Every generation should see the faithfulness of God. God wants to show to you and to your children, to me, not what God did for my parents, not what He did for the churches during the revivals of America, not what He did for someone else in another place. God wants to show it in my life, in my family. That is the heart of God. I don't have to worry that He's overlooking me. He wants to show forth His salvation. He's the God who can still reach the hardened heart with regenerating power and demonstrate His saving power of the gospel. He is that God today. He is the God who still answers prayer and can do above and beyond what we ask or think. He's still that God today. He's still the God who provides for financial needs and honors the widow's mite. He's still that God today. He's still the God who provides. and calls out men to be missionaries and pastors and teachers and evangelists and to equip His church, He's still that God who's calling out His servants to go forth. Well, we can read about the past, all the 1800s, all the great missionary movement, all this. It's still the same God of the Exodus who wants to do it today. He's still the God who can cause men to praise Him in the midst of physical pain. What God could do for Fanny Crosby, He can do for you. What God's done for others, and His grace when you're in physical pain, or relationships that are being pulled away, and that pain of I want to get this restored, or I want this. God is still the God who can restore. He's still the God who can cause the water to come from the rock and satisfy men's souls with His presence and His Spirit. He's still the God who can heal His people, deliver them from addictions, and transform them from life patterns that bring them into the way of holiness. He's still the God who gives wisdom. He's still the God who is the shepherd who leads men in their path. Everything that you read about from the past, I want you to understand and know and believe in your heart. Right now, your heart and faith should be reaching out and saying, the promise is mine. It's for me and for our children. We are going to go forth. God has promised grace to me. He has promised triumph to me. I will have victory in my life. I will rejoice. I will see God's salvation. That's what God wants to teach us today from this. But we're going to see three truths here in terms of this victory that He's going to perform. The first one is an active victory. Active in terms of it's active that God, man must be active and God must be active. We see it in the victory and what's described. You go through it and He says, I have begun to give Sihon, who's acting God is. The Lord our God delivered him before us. Who did it? It's like God was going before and they were coming to fight and to battle. And it was like they were just falling down before them because God was going ahead of them. And He was the one who was fighting. Who did the smiting? And we smote him. Did they walk forward and just watch him fall down? No. It was through their hand and through their swinging of the axe and through what they were doing, they were seeing the victory through them. And you look through those things, it says, and we took all these cities and we took for a prey. And in the end, verse 36, and the Lord God delivered all unto us. See that balance? I really believe that in the Christian life, if you're going to see victory, you're going to have that balance. You can't step back and say, well, you know, when God wants me to get some faith and step out and witness to my neighbor, I'm sure He'll just grab this tongue and all of a sudden I won't even know what's going on. I'll be speaking to him and witnessing. No. If you want to sit back and be lazy and not do your responsibility and hold your peace, God will let you disobey like that. You have to purpose in your heart to say, God, I want you. I want you to help me. Please, God. And so you say, I am setting forth. I must witness. I must obey. You have to have that determination in your heart. You've got to say, I will keep the statutes of the Lord. That's my settled conviction. But on the other side, you cannot do that and say, well, here we go. We're going to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. I'm going to do better this year. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray every morning. I'm going to do this. Here's my resolve. I'm really determined. I've got an organization. I've got a calendar. I've got all my resources. You can't do it. And you'll fall flat. It's got to be dependence upon God where you say, God, please help me. Oh, forsake me not utterly. God, this is my determination. But every step of the way, I'm looking to you, God, to supply me with the strength. That's Christian victory. It's stepping out, determining to obey, but in that moment of obedience, you never lose sight of God. No, in that moment of obedience, you are clinging to God most vigorously. It took me a long time to learn some of those things in my Christian walk. I'd lean on one side and I'd be determined and I'd fall. And I'd come over here and say, well, I guess God's going to have to do it. And I didn't have hardly a backbone in my body to do what God wanted me to do. And I was like, well, no, you have to take both. You've got to be active. You've got a purpose. And yet you've got a purpose trusting the grace of God. It's interesting to me that how would an unwieldy band of citizen soldiers march from city to city? What weapons do they have? They have iron forges out in the desert? Do they build catapults? How do they take down these high cities? How do they overcome these great walled places? How do they conquer this giant? I mean, Moses doesn't tell us any of those things. Because they're not important for us to know. What's important is that if you have courage and faith in the Lord, you can do whatever He asks you to do. And this little ragtag band, though they were mighty, but they were not mighty because of themselves. They were mighty through the Lord. The Bible tells us, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but so much more in my absence. I want you to obey more and more and more. And I'm gone. And I'm not there. I can't look on your life, but I want you to keep on obeying God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're saved. Work it out. Demonstrate it. Show it. Produce the results of it. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You got to obey. But it's only God who makes you wanting to obey, and it's only God who can make you obedient. Every miracle of Jesus Christ always came with a command to obey. And in the obedience of that command, the miracle was performed. And so every victory that God wants to do in your life comes with a command. What is God commanding you to do? What is your responsibilities? And how is He telling you to do? Because in that moment of the command, that's where the power is. Remember how we talked about it? He says, I have given you. It was the command that accomplished the act. It was as good as done because God said it. And if God commands me, I can obey because the power is found within the very Word of God. Not only is it an active victory, but it was a complete victory. And you can look at this in terms of the people. It says in verse 33, we smote him and his sons and all his people. And it describes the different aspects of the men and the women and the children. And we kind of talked about that last time, how that may seem rather cruel, but if you understand the nature of a culture, when a culture gets so depraved, that God deems that this type of action is absolutely necessary. If we saw what was going on in the homes, and if you saw what was happening in that culture, I believe every single one of us, not a single one, would raise an objection to this. We would all say, it was righteous, it was just that God determined this upon this people. So not only were all the people destroyed, but the geography from the south to the north, and the fact that he talks about the cities and the fortresses, and he said there was not one single city that was too strong for us. And in Bashan, there were 60 cities, and there were giants in those cities, and there were high walls that were walled up, and they said the very words that the Exodus generation said, we can't go in, there's giants, the walls are too high. And God says, when their children came in, they said, this is our testimony, there wasn't one single thing we couldn't do through the power of God. Do you have that testimony? Have you seen that in your life? And you said, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, there wasn't one thing that God couldn't help me to do. And I saw victory in my life. Don't say I can't when God says you can. That's unbelief. And God will help you. He can cause you to win totally. He will enable you to completely forsake that sinful habit. He can transform you from slothfulness to thoroughly diligent. He can make you from a shy stammerer to a bold proclaimer. He can make you fruitful in every good work. He has resources for you to fall back on that haven't even begun to be tapped into. He said, I haven't even started using my almighty power. I got all the power you need. I got it all. Any power there is, I got it all. There's no opposition against you that can succeed, because any power they have is from me. I have all the power. I'm the Almighty. He is that God. He will give you a complete victory. And then the last thing we see, a careful victory. Verse 37, it says, "Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not." You know what? This was not a riotous bloodbath. It wasn't, bloodlust, and they're going from one city to the next to the next. No, when they came to a city that God said, "Nope, this is not the one," they said, "Nope, we're not attacking." You know, you can have a great zeal for God, a great zeal for obedience, but a zeal for expression, but the true test of zeal and emotion for God is found in obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Christ shall give thee light in Ephesians 5:14. You're calling out to Him. This is dependence on Him. And He says, "Therefore, see then that ye walk circumspectly." You walk carefully. Make sure that what you're doing is in line with the obedience of God's Word. Remember that Moses is reminding this generation of past victories to prepare them for future obedience. I want to remind us, what has God worked in your life? Was there a time when you were closer to God? When God's Word was a passion to you? When prayer was not something that you obliged yourself to make yourself to do, but was your delight? That relationship? Well, there are times when you look back and you say, "I saw God bring me to joy in difficult circumstances, and I was able to praise Him." Can you look back and see those past victories? God says, you look back and see what God's done for you in the past, it will prepare you for what's coming next. Faith in God is not just taking a leap in the dark. It's looking at the evidence of what God has done and what God has said and saying, "I believe and trust this God. I can take the next step for Him." God will surely do it again. Faith, ultimately for us, is the victory. We're going to stand together in closing. We'll sing one stanza of a hymn that is very familiar to us, but encapsulates this truth for us. To have victory through Jesus Christ requires that we believe Him. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome. Overcome evil through the good and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's all stand, turn to page 413. Faith is the victory.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe it veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Amen. As we go home to our time with the Lord, even this afternoon, I encourage you to say, "God, give me a command. Tell me something to do and give me the faith to believe that you'll help me to obey it." And He may pop into your head a command that you've put off for a long time. Maybe something that's been a big struggle in your life. And if you can get a hold of this truth that God will deliver that, deliver me, and trust Him, the promise is present right now, today in your life. Your life can change. And what you thought was a permanent habit, a permanent lifestyle, can be completely changed by the grace of God. And may God give us the faith to see that victory that He has for us. I'd like to ask Brother Caleb Dare, would you mind closing us with a word of prayer?
Thank you.